Well, we have to expand the reference to three young boys grew up and became the people we know. They are Noah, Daniel, and Job. And the subject that comes from this chapter in Ezekiel is people attempting salvation by proxy, relying on somebody else to bring them to God. And there's a big question mark. Salvation by proxy? There's no such thing. Jesus said in Luke 13, strive to enter the narrow gate, i.e. you must do it yourself. You must do it individually. And you might say to me, well, I don't know many people who are relying on others to save them. And yet, we read in Matthew 3 that the locals there in the time of Jesus said, we have Abraham as our father. And they were putting their trust in that heritage rather than having personal faith themselves. Why is personal faith in God required? Well, the issue of idolatry comes up in this chapter. And idolatry is a much wider subject than thinking of idols of wood or stone and people bowing down to them. It does mean that. But really, it's all about an analysis of the relationship between a holy God and a sinful mankind. The scripture is quite clear. No other gods before me. Not even one. And even some of the elders in Israel were tempted and fell into idolatry. An idol, anything that comes between God and us. Anything that comes before God in our lives, or even alongside the Lord. It's no good us saying, well, generally the Lord's first, but I've got these other things that really dominate my life. And they could become idols. So, verse 1 of chapter 14. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Why? Why is this an issue? He said, well, God says, should I even let myself be bothered with these people? Should I be entreated by these people because they have taken idols into their lives and put them before me? God is gracious, as we'll see later on. Verse 5, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. That's what happens when something comes between us and God. And that's the starting position of the whole human race. Because of Adam's sin, we are born in sin with that gulf fixed between. Strangers to God. Aliens. Bible is a very powerful book. It never pulls its punches. God says what he wants, and he's caused that word to be preserved down through the years. No other gods before me. And we know that from the Ten Commandments. But God, as I said, is merciful. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So the call of God repent, turn to me, put away the idols. It's no good just a glance to God. You've got to do something about that in your life. It's got to be a change of life. Repent and turn away from idols. Why should we do this? Because the idols are a cause of stumbling. They cause stumbling into iniquity. That's okay if you stumble and you fall on a mattress or a nice comfortable place, but here the message is that stumbling as a result of idolatry leads us into iniquity, leads us or keeps us as aliens to God. For anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Here we have a case of double jeopardy. Here are people who have allowed idolatry to dominate their lives. They've brought things into their lives which God has spoken against. And maybe in their minds, well, I have the idols and I have God as well. And then they've got the audacity to come to the Lord and inquire of the prophet, to hear what God says, presumably with the view of trying to obey what God says. God says, I can see your hearts. When I look into your heart, I see the idols. I don't see faith in me. And they were expecting, with that idolatry in their hearts, to hear from God, to be saved, in fact. And a lesson to us, that we, first of all, we must come ourselves individually in faith and repentance to God, and that we take him alone. All the idols have to go. He has to cleanse them away, and we have to trust him fully. Why is this so critical? I know we're analysing this part of God's word. God's judgment was to fall on idolatry. He would judge it. Why? Then you will know that I am the Lord, and none else, none before me. You shall have no other gods before me, not even other gods alongside me. The uniqueness of God and his deity. I will set my face against that man, says verse 8, and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You see, it's a bad time to find out that when you seek the Lord, you've got all those idols in your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. We have to come on his terms. Turn from your idols, in verse 11, that my people, that they may be my people, and I may be their God. Verse 11 says, the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all the transgressions, that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. And we read in those Ten Commandments, God is a jealous God. Now normally jealousy we consider to be not a very nice sin, but perfect jealousy. I am the Lord your God. There are no others. And because he is God, he could say that, and it's described with that word jealousy, but it's perfect jealousy there, and no others. And why did God want the people of Israel to do this, to repent and return to him and follow him. Well, God had an eternal plan. The messianic line was yet in the future by quite a long way, and God was anxious and determined by his will to preserve that line so that Jesus was born Savior. Now, besides this recommendation to turn from idols, there's a reminder that judgment came with idolatry. Judgment even on a nation that was persistently unfaithful. And we're to learn this lesson that you can't hide in a nation. You can't claim Abraham as your father and not have personal faith in God. Personal repentance and faith in God is required. And we have this very telling expression here. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying in verse 13, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine upon it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. Verse 19. Or if I send pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. These three men, notable men, because of their righteousness. They went down in history, you might say, and we'll learn a little bit about them as we proceed. So why Noah, Daniel and Job? Well, they were, as I say, examples of righteous men. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now we have to look at their righteousness. Was it their own righteousness? Did they earn it themselves? Well, not a bit. They earned their righteousness. Well, they didn't earn it. It was a gift of grace of God because they kept his commandments and they loved the Lord their God with all their hearts and all their mind. Their righteousness resulted from their trust and obedience to God's law. A man, a righteous man from God. Three of them. And everybody knew they were outstanding examples of people who followed God, who loved him, and were his servants, and were living righteous lives. One of the aspects of this verse, or the two verses, is this, that personal righteousness is required. God lives in unspeakable holiness and righteousness. He is not going to let sin come into his heaven. And therefore righteousness is required. It's a requirement of entry to his kingdom and to his home. And it's required and it's a result of obedience to God's law. Now, these three men were men who were tested and they were proven to be faithful servants of Almighty God. Men of faith, rescued by their trust in God. Noah, with his ark. A righteous man, an obedient man, man who probably faced ridicule through all the time he was building the ark, a long way from the sea. What on the earth are you doing now? Ah, God has told me, and I trust God, I believe him, I follow him. And he was tested. He wasn't a perfect man, but he followed God. His righteousness did not save the world, only his family in that ark. So an outstanding righteous man. Daniel was actually alive at the same time as Ezekiel. I don't know how much of an overlap there was, but even in Ezekiel's time, Daniel had become well known and famous, for want of a better word, because of his trust in God, because of his righteousness. His leadership and godliness were so evident to everyone that God could quote him here as an example of great righteousness, even in his own lifetime. You know, when you have to write a paper at college or university, very often it's a good idea, probably essential, to cite your references and people who are reputable on your subject and why you've quoted them. Here, Daniel is cited. He is a man of great righteousness, even in his own lifetime. And Job, the reality of his relationship with God was demonstrated. So all the difficulties that he went through, God had a special purpose for him in history, and God kept him, and it was because he was a righteous man. Now these three characters, you think if they lived in your town that was due for judgment, there would be a sort of umbrella effect of protection. God saying, no, even if these three men, these righteous men, powerful men, people that I love, even if they were there, it wouldn't save the rest of you. Even though these three men were in it, God's judgment would fall. Because they had a personal relationship to God. They had an individual relationship to God, like we must do. We must know him, the Lord Jesus, as our Savior, ourselves. We cannot somehow rely on the fact that my family were believers. We have to trust in Christ ourselves. So the human delusion was dispelled in this prophetic utterance. The delusion that you could have idols in your life and you could have God at the same time, and come along to God and expect him to look with favor and mercy upon you. But all those things still in your life, and it doesn't work. It's a delusion. The gospel method is that we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and we have to do it personally. It's essential. Romans 3 and 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, personal belief and faith in Christ. A delusion to think we can shelter under somebody else's faith. This principle is elaborated in, or exemplified, particularly in Acts chapter 3. Remember, John and Peter went up to the temple one day, clearly led by the Holy Spirit, and there at the gate, beautiful, a man who was lame, crippled, all his life sat there and begging for alms. And if we read in Acts 3, then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now, how does this exemplify this principle that we must come to God alone? Well, this marvelous miracle was cause of such great joy to the man who was crippled, upset the authorities. It upset the Sanhedrin. People will be following Peter and John, these humble, ordinary people, instead of following us. And so they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the religious court of the day. And so we turn to chapter 4 and verse 7. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they had a very simple charge to answer. By what authority do you do these things? Clearly it's not your own authority. How do you do it? What is the authority that you have for doing it? And as we go on through that chapter in verse 10, they turn the tables on the Sanhedrin and say, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this crippled man stands here before you whole." What's your authority? We do it in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you, Sanhedrin, you should have known better. Crucify the Lord of glory. And now you're standing on your own. And what's more, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men where by which we must be saved. This name, the Lord Jesus, the only name. You can't have another name besides the Lord Jesus and hope to trust in salvation. We must come individually and to him alone. Whereas in our secular society we would generally support what we call religious freedom, God declares that not all religions are valid. Scripture says, "No other name." And as I've often said, I'm sure before too much more history is played out, we as Christians are going to be held to defend that position. Already, people are being hauled before the courts for preaching only salvation through Christ. And it's called religious hatred and all that sort of stuff. Well, we go to a higher authority. God declares not all religions are valid. In fact, the only, we don't call it a religion, it's a faith in him. No other name. apart from Him. See, man has distorted God's laws and exchanged them for idols. We may not have, or they may not have, wooden and stone and metal images and effigies in their hands, but in their heart there are things that separate them from God, and it's all a result of sin. How do I know this? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Idolatry? Well, here it's explained in slightly different words. People have exchanged the message of the cross and they consider it foolishness. And they're perishing and will stay in that perishing state. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and salvation. So the Bible stands for exclusivity, not a popular word these days. And as I say, it's a position that we must take a stand on. We don't provoke people unnecessarily, but it's the position the Bible takes. It's God's opinion, not our opinion. Christ is the only way of salvation. He himself, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. He said, I am the life. I am the door, and many other things. You must come to God through me. God has done everything for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not believe that, if we've not received that, in essence, we have turned to idols. We turn to other things than Almighty God for salvation. And the Bible says quite clearly that we are under the wrath of Almighty God, because God is holy and just, but he's also loving. He still offers and calls people to repent and turn from those idols, turn from that which separates a man from God and turns him to iniquity, and call on him for salvation. Bible says we are under the wrath of Almighty God, of a holy God. Well, may the Lord open our hearts to those words this morning, for his name's sake. Amen.